I'd like to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's this subject of the love of God, this inexhaustible theme that I want to explore and examine this morning with you. Here is a subject for investigation throughout eternity. Here is something that will preoccupy us and engage us and enthuse us forever. Something that we will always be delighted in and surprised in throughout the unfolding ages. But John also makes it very clear that there is a spirit of error abroad in the world. And especially these days, you often hear the worldly theme, everybody needs love. Or, of course, the famous Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. And we must start here, friends, by recognizing that there are two kinds of love. Of course, there are other distinctions, but at root, there are two kinds of basic love. And there is different as holiness is from unholiness, as different as light is from darkness. There is a selfish kind of affection, very different from the love of God, which is self-giving. There is an evil kind of love, as different from the love of God and as unmixable as oil is with water. Now, for example, the world often confuses lust with love. Do you think I exaggerate? Is lust really such an evil, wicked, foolish, dangerous, selfish thing? Well, think of Amnon. He was David's oldest son. You can read about him in the account in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And he fell passionately fond of his half-sister, Tamar. He was filled with the most intense longing for her. He was so vexed in his heart and in his desire that he took to bed. He was sick and distracted. Now the world might say, well, what a devotion, what a love, what a great preoccupation, what passion he shows. But friends, after he took counsel, he deceived her and her father, and then he enticed her into his house, he ensnared her, and then he overpowered her against her will. And the outcome is described in verse 15 of the same chapter. And then the real character of his attitude towards her surfaces. He hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. After which he says to her, go away, be gone, get out. Oh, friends, it's a very stark example of the outcome of lust, of a selfish love. But we see something like it so often, do we not, when marriages break down, when the couples, living in sin particularly, split apart, when even the children are used as weapons against the other partner. Oh, friends, this other kind of love is stark in its cruelty. Now, I know there are other types of love, gentler, more serious types of love, exampled in the scripture and certainly around us. But at root, there are only really two kinds of love, a selfish love and this divine, sacred love spoken of here by John. Love is something not abusive, something not disguised as love. Friends, real love is willing to wait. But lust is impetuous, uncontrolled. It snatches its pleasure now. Love is determined to bless and to honour its object. Lust is uninterested in the consequences. Love respects its obligations and its duties. Lust is interested just in the gratification of its desire. Love plans and purposes and considers the effects on the other party. Lust is cunning. It might be scheming as Amnon's was, but it's so short-sighted. And at the end, it's disorganized and it's chaotic. and any benefit to the other party is secondary and unconsidered. Love keeps its promises, even at cost. Lust is treacherous and unreliable, says anything to get what it wants. Love will praise and critique for progress. Lust will flatter. It will express admiration only to take advantage. Real love warns and appeals to the conscience. Lust, on the other hand, will intimidate deceitfully and threaten unjustly. Love enlightens. Lust prefers to keep ignorant and misleads. Love educates. Lust manipulates. Love refines and empowers and enriches. Lust coarsens and weakens and cheapens its object. Love exalts and crowns. Lust will just sadden and humiliate and subdue and ultimately debase its victim, leaving them wounded and ashamed. How different the love of God is from the love of this evil world in its malice and selfishness. But friends, John makes it very clear that there is a link between our love as believers and the love of God. It's not something so mystical, something so celestial and heavenly that we have no means of understanding it, no means of grasping what his love is like. On the contrary, his love is seen in our love one of another. Think of the strongest love you've ever known or seen. Something that turns the whole heart into a flame. A loyalty or a patience or a kindness that melts you to tears, perhaps. Something that seizes your thoughts, your imaginations. Something that becomes an intense fire of just and jealous concern for the other party. A love that is willing to sacrifice so much time and energy and endure so much. Hold that love in your thoughts for a moment, and then you have a drop with which to measure the ocean of God's goodness, a speck of dust with which to weigh the vast cosmos of God's great kindness towards us, a spark of flame given to us by which we may glimpse the eternal majesty of the Son of God's own being towards us. And when that love you've known, that strong fire of love, has faded or disappointed or been tainted by some flaw, then return back to the source and consider the one from whom it came. How can we measure or know his love? Oh, friends, very often the gain of the love of another, or sometimes the loss of the love of another, gives us a small sight into the sacred gift he has given to us in his own love towards us. Now, verse 7, real love, Christian love, is born of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He is the fountainhead. He is the secret source. He is the spring of real love. All of his gifts, this is the rarest and the choicest treasure. Think of the garden around us. What a fertile seedbed of flowers and vegetables. His love is like that to us. But then secondly, he's the framework of love, like the scaffolding our brother recently put up to fix the manse roof. He's the ground in which love is rooted, the context in which love is framed and nurtured. We love him because he first loved us. And then thirdly, he is the medium. He is the sphere in which love operates. Look at verse 16. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Like an eagle cuts its way through the air, that is how love operates. Have we learned to fly? Have we learned, friends, to love like that? Is love the very sphere and medium in which we move? As a dolphin swims and leaps through the water, so, friends, it is with us as the radio programs find their way through the electromagnetic fields to our ears. In a sense, that is too how God is. Love is brought to us through the medium of his being. And then fourthly, he is the language of love. If you don't know God, you can't use the vocabulary. You don't know the grammar of how he operates, how he thinks, how he works. We often describe mathematics as the music of the universe, as the poetry of the sciences. And God's love is the operating principle of his creation. It operates in every aspect and in every being. But ultimately, as John says here, love is God's very essence. God is love. He's not just the fountain and the framework and the medium and the language. He is love. God is not just about love, in love, with love. God is love. The two are inseparable. You cannot love truly and deeply and not know God. And you cannot know God and worship him and experience him without love in your whole being. God is love. So why then, friends, the horrors, the evils, the sorrow? If God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, why do we see this ocean of heartbreak? Why do we see these sorrows? Why do we see this tsunami of malice in the world around us? Well, of course, the key to that word lies in that word rebellion. We underestimate the depths and the horrors of our own disobedience. We easily let ourselves off. But as even babes, we go astray from the womb. Sin has poisoned us. Sin has murdered us. We are living dead ones without faith in Christ, without the knowledge of God. And oh, friends, here we are, living in God's very world, but a stranger to its very source, a stranger to the very foundation of our being, a stranger to the very one in whom we live and move and have our being when we're not related to God in his Son. Our very lives are at enmity with God before we come to Christ. Unbelief has robbed us of so much. Pride has deprived us. As the pastor reminded us recently in the study in Ephesians, we have become darkness itself. We're dead. We're sinners in thought and word and deed. There's a huge abyss that separates us from God's holiness and his will. Come out with us next Saturday morning, friends, into Powis Street. Hand out some tracts. Perhaps the tract entitled The Love of God, or The Grace of God, or Peace with God. And listen to the response. Listen to the language in reply. See the malice and the hatred and the unkindness towards God, not towards us, that those who respond to us demonstrate. It's like an allergy. It's as though they're treating God like a monster, as though he's some sort of disease. He that loves not knows not God. By nature, we're hateful and hating, deceived and deceiving, degraded and getting worse until the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of us. How can we see the love of God? Well, we can see it, of course, in creation. We marvel at his glories. We sang of this. And even though this is a tainted, fallen world, we get a glimpse of paradise and we get a glimpse of his being in its wonderful ingenuity, in the miniaturization of the engineering we see around us, in the extraordinary exuberance of variety. Just look at the number of shells, or the colour of the fish, or its massive scale, or its minute attention to meticulous detail in the hummingbird, or in an extraordinary microorganism, for example. Look at the traffic roundabout of the galaxies and seeing them swirling at his command. And even though this is a cursed and spoiled world, subjected to vanity, we still see the kindness and the goodness and the wonderful patience of God. And even in its horrors, even in its disasters, we see warnings and alarms to turn us back to the living God. So we see his love in creation. We see his love in providence. Oh, friends, history is full of barbarisms in every age, in any age, from Cain until today. But as the scriptures say, the wrath of man will praise thee, and the remainder thou wilt restrain. Oh, friends, He exercises his power. He exercises all the forces and orchestrates the great kingdoms of the nation to humble the proud, to overturn the great empires, to exalt the weak and the abased. There is a strange but powerful working of his justice behind the scenes. Think of that wonderful book, Esther. The very name means I hide. And it's strange that the name of God is not once named in the whole of the book, but in its clockwork precision you can see God's providence working out for the sake of his name, for the sake of his people. And 6 times in that wonderful book his name is written out, concealed in the letter. Breathtaking interventions he takes. As old Cooper said, he hides his footsteps in the storm. So even in this world, we see in this temporary, fragile state, very soon to end, God's love, God's power, God's provision, if only we have eyes to see it. But best of all, of course, we see it in redemption. Here against the darkest background is the most beautiful and the most glorious display of God's goodness and his kindness in his Son. And here is how John describes it for us in verse 10. In one word, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This appeasing sacrifice, this penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all our curse, our shame, and our judgment. Oh, friends, he appeased the anger of justice against us. He quenched the flame of the law against us. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be cursed and outcast. But the Lord Jesus Christ endured it for us if we go to him. Now, a common problem that Christians face when they consider the love of God is they sometimes see the Father's love as conditional. So they think of the Father as rather dependent on the intercession of his Son, almost as though he's unwilling to bless us, to favour us, to look upon us kindly, unless the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for us and stands between us. And it's easy to misread this sometimes in the New Testament. For example, if I read you a verse in John chapter 14 and verse 21, the Saviour says this to us, "He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." Almost as though it's conditional on us loving the Saviour for the Father to love us. Or again in verse 23, he says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Or again in chapter 16 and verse 27, there's just what looks at first sight like a certain condition. Chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." So we can misunderstand these verses as though the love of the Father towards us is conditional on the love of the Son. But what the Saviour is talking about here is the enjoyment of the Father's love, the experience and the appreciation of the Father's love, not when he initiated it. If I can illustrate this, imagine a little toddler at home, and there he is with his inquisitive mind. He's very interested in the plug on the wall. He goes up with his fingers and he starts to see what he can gain from that socket on the wall and what he can get out of it. Suddenly he hears a stern voice from behind him and a rather unpleasing expression on the father's face. He raises up his head and he sees his father looking at him very sternly in a rather threatening way, and fear grips his heart. And then he decides the safest thing for him to do is run back to his father. And as soon as he does, the father gathers him up in his arms, gives him a hug, and gives him a kiss. When did the father begin to love him? When he returned? Of course not. The father planned the house. The father set the socket in the wall, probably, long before the child was born. But the toddler only really experiences his father's love in that particular situation after he's returned. And so it is with us. The Father has loved us long before. But we begin to appreciate him, we begin to sense him, we begin to know him as we return to the Son. Others, of course, may find the notion of a father's love rather difficult. Many of us have had rather absent fathers. Some of us have had abusive fathers, cold and aggressive, and our picture of the Father is coloured by an ugly experience. Has Satan managed to vandalise the very image of God the Father through the evil acts and words of a human being? Well, you're not alone if that's the case. Think of a woman the Lord Jesus Christ met. She had five husbands plus one. She was a rather promiscuous lady in her social contact, and she came out to the water well when others stayed at home in the heat of the day, perhaps because of shame, perhaps because she was a bit of an outcast. Or perhaps, friends, this lady had had an abusive background. It wouldn't be unusual. And then this stranger comes up by the well and asks her for water. And before long, the conversation turns to the gift of God and the water of life. And then the stranger says to her, "Call your husband and bring him here." And by so doing, he exposes her wounds. He shows something of the ugliness of her past. So to wriggle out of the searchlight of his examination, she says this: "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews believe that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, three times the Lord Jesus Christ, the mysterious stranger of course, says the thing that's important is not the place, but the person. "You worship without knowing," he says, "for salvation is of the Jews, but the Father is the person we worship. We shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeks such to worship him." The fatherness of God is right at the heart of who he is. We worship the Son, we worship the Spirit, but the primary focus of our prayer and glory and worship and praise is the Father, in the Son and by the Spirit. He is not an abstract divine essence. We go to the Father. Oh, friends, John the Apostle captures the richness of our privilege as Christians in one chapter earlier than the one we've been reading. He says this in 1 John and chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Or, friends, here at the very heart of who God is his fatherness. But you know, the very best place of all to learn this is from our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at his own attitude to the Father. Did he regard God as cold, unwilling, distant, needing to be appeased and drawn near in some strange way? Does he have to be cajoled and persuaded? Is Steve Chalk's blasphemous description of the Father as engaged in some sort of cosmic child abuse on the cross? Friends, is that wicked caricature of penal atonement by Steve Chalk in any way an accurate description of how the Saviour dealt with the Father? Of course not. The Father's love is his primary motivation. The Father's love is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ's primary motivation. Do you remember those seven times it was said of the Saviour, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Saviour says in John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth." And then again in 3:35, John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Do you remember when the Saviour was only 12? Joseph and Mary are grieved for 3 days. They can't find the Saviour. They missed him. And as his mother upbraids him, she says to him, Your father and I have been looking for you. Where have you been? And how does the Saviour respond? Did you not know? Did you not know? I must be about my father's business. Why did you seek me? Almost as though his mother is being very foolish. Why did you seek me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Even at the age of 12, his father was right at the heart of his motivation. What was the zeal that consumed him like fire, that white hot heat of passion that drove out the crooks and the gangsters from the temple? Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Doesn't the psalmist say, well, the zeal of your house, the father's house, has eaten me up? Oh, friends, what principle, what rule governs and controls the Lord Jesus Christ's behaviour? This is what he says himself. The Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. John 12, 49 and 50. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ will answer our prayers? This is what he says himself. John 14, verse 13. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. For his Father, for his love of his dear Father, here is why he responds. And again, John 15:9. What drives the Lord Jesus Christ's love to us? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Do you see his motivation? And friends, as the hour of darkness comes, as the world's dark clouds of malice and murder cluster around the Saviour, when his family's deserted him, when his friends have deserted him, when he's left abandoned, where is his rock of comfort? John 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yea, now is come, when you shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Here is his great comfort. Here is his great delight. Here is the rock of his motivation toward us. Or again, in that most agonizing bearing of heart, in the whole of history, when he wrestles and pleads and struggles with God's will, with that holy reluctance to suffer and die on behalf of sin, what does he say? Abba, Father, not what I wish, but what you wish. Not what I will, but what you will. He surrenders his agony up to his Father. In that final and seventh cry on the cross, what does the Saviour say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And oh, friends, what sweet words to Mary in the garden. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. John 20, 17. At the absolute centre and focus of all the Lord Jesus Christ's motivation and love was his Father and our Father. Oh, friends, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He took the initiative. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. It is God's command, the Father's command. God the Father's purpose that directed and sent the Son. Who loves a son like his Father? Well, friends, but that the cosmos, that the whole created order might know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, that is us, as thou hast loved me. No doubt, friends, when the angels heard those words, their jaws dropped. The Father has loved them, those worms, those creatures, as he loves the Son. Can there be any comparison between the love of the Father for the Son and the love for his people? But that's what the Saviour says. Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How do we know this, friends? How can we see it? Well, perhaps we get a little glimpse in what Simeon said to Mary. Can you remember Mary as she's cuddling the delight of her heart, the newborn child, and the old prophet comes up to her And as he eyes her pleasure and he eyes her delight, he says this to her. He says several things, but this is what he says in conclusion. A sword shall pierce through your own soul also. Mary, you will have an agony. You'll see the shame and the derision and the humiliation of that dear child of yours. Let me ask you this morning, friends, is it easier to watch suffering or to suffer yourself? Is it easier to watch suffering or to suffer yourself? I think it depends on how much you love the person concerned, does it not? If you love the person suffering, you'd rather suffer yourself, especially a parent for a child. You'd rather take the pain out of their hands. You'd rather give up your own eye. You'd rather give up your own arm, your own life, rather than see them in pain and sorrow. Do you think it was easy for the Eternal Father to give up his dear Son? Do you think it was easy for him to see the Son punished for our sin? Do you think it was easy for the Father to hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was pain in the Eternal Heart. There must have been. There was an agony, even in the very heart of God himself. We can glimpse this in Abraham's mysterious glimpse of the cross as he offers up Isaac. What a heart of a father. We can see it in the mysterious offering of Jephthah. We can see it in David's mysterious words, would my son that I had died for thee, even for that reckless, foolish and wicked Absalom. David says, I prefer that I died. I prefer that I'd stayed in his place. Deep, deep love in the Father's heart rests for us. How deep? He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. As it were, when he weighed in the balances his love for his own dear son and his love for us, for a while he allowed his love for us to outweigh the love for his son. Here is love, broader than all kinds of people, every kind of circumstance, whether prison or in riches or in sickness or in life or in death. Here is love deeper than all, deeper than the deepest horrors we could face, deeper than the strongest hatred we could possibly face, higher than the highest expressions of delight and pleasure. Here is a waiting love, not impatient, waiting down the turns and the twists of human history to bless. Here is a love that is active, not passive. It's often said that love is blind, but oh, friends, as we saw from Zephaniah 3, this love is a most discerning love. It knows our shame. He knows our guilt. He knows all about us. He knows more about us than we can possibly know about ourselves. And yet he loves us freely, not dependent on some illusion or pretense, but on the solid rock of absolute knowledge of who we are. He loves us and calls us. Here is a preparing love, not a disorganized love, ordered in all things and sure. Here is a planning love, not a random, disorganized one. Here is a persistent love, always burning consistently, not spasmodically hot and cold. Here is a calibrated love, not clumsy, so often our human loves are, especially my own. Here is an appropriate love, not an inapt love. Here is a powerful love, not weak. Here is an enduring love, not something flimsy. Here is something eternal, not short-sighted. Here is a mysteriously distinguishing love. Judas and Pharaoh and Esau received many, many blessings from God, much patience, but they were not loved with the same love as believers. They were not distinguished and separated out in the same deep and mysterious way. Not because believers have some mark that we can identify, but yet, mysteriously, his love is a distinguishing, discriminating love. His love is realistic, not dreamy. His love is ambitious for us, not pedestrian. It is a revealing love, not deceptive or underhand. And oh, friends, his love is a wonderfully giving love. It gives and gives and gives. Provides for us in his Son, pardon and mercy, a new heart and a new spirit, purity and cleansing we could never, never obtain by ourselves. Come, and taste that wonderful gift of God. Well, we must conclude. As we do, I want to just draw a few applications from what we said. First of all, this is the great tenor of what John says. We must imitate him. We must be like him. Believers, how can we entertain coldness or malice or jealousy? We must uproot it and cast it away. How, if we see a brother or a sister sin, can we ignore it or laugh at it? If a blood-bought brother or sister is bought into sin, how much we should be concerned about them, how much we could seek to draw them back. Secondly, as God has sacrificed for us, his own Son, we should sacrifice for each other. Time, effort, care, money. What's the measure? The measure is very simple. As I have loved you, so love ye one another. You remember how in Acts they shared even their houses, even their very goods. Now that's not enjoined upon us, it's not necessary to us. Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, you didn't need to give that money, you weren't under command by the church to do it, but our friends, the standard for us is very high, the Saviour's love to us. Thirdly, we should expect knocks and disappointments. Do we draw comfort from the love of men, from the praise of men? Expect a rough ride. Our real comfort comes from God, from the divine fountain of love. We should expect knocks and disappointments in this world. Fourthly, and much more importantly, we should adore and delight in God more and more. Have you ever been given gifts, friends, you don't really learn how to appreciate? Have you ever been given a book you haven't read? Have you ever been given a device you've never really learned all the functionality on it? I certainly have. Here is the greatest gift of all. Here is the treasure of all treasures, the pearl beyond price. Don't leave him on the shelf. Don't neglect those special functions. Oh, friends, how much of our time is wasted on trivialities? Take hold of that love of God. Adore and delight and appreciate him yet more. Fifthly, with our secret agonies and anxieties, bring them to the Father. Lay them on his altar. No one cares for us more than him. Surrender to his will. Hate what he hates. Love what he loves. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Sixthly, as we said, love of the world and love of the Father are diametrically opposed. You can never have both. You can never indulge in both. They're like oil and water. Have you ever seen a magnet coming up against another magnet? How it suddenly swings around if the pole is misdirected. So it is with the love of God. Separate yourselves from the world and from worldly ways. Touch not the unclean thing, whether it be music or smutty television shows or ugly, filthy magazines or the depraved novels of these days, or its plays and performances designed to defile, to degrade and debase the mind. Touch them not. Leave them behind. And this is what the Father promises us. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Seventh, trust him with all your future plans, gifts and desires. Bring your secrets all to him. Place them in his hands, even your deepest longings and desires and purposes. He'll sanctify them. He'll bless them. He'll cause them to bring glory to his name. Eighthly, search out those secret idols of the heart and bring them too before him, whether they be family or career or children or a partner. As John says at the end of this very epistle, keep yourselves from idols, little children. Set him first. Love him with all your heart and soul and strength. And finally, root out and deny any unbelief, any coldness, any distance, or friends. Bring before him these things which are so poisonous, so insulting to the Father, so unclean. Take him at his word. Look for his Spirit. Ask him to be conformed to the image of his Son. And turn to him with all your heart for his sake. Amen. Let's close this morning singing hymn number 335. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed